You know, one of my favorite volumes on my bookshelf that I return to every once in a while is a book, or really a collection of letters from Samuel Rutherford to many of his congregants while he was imprisoned. These letters are known, even cherished today, for their warm pastoral tone and evident love for Christ that marks each letter. Spurgeon himself said that Rutherford's letters were the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in the writings of mere men. And one of the interesting things that you find in all these letters is that many of them are written to the same people over and over and over again. He's writing back and forth with just a few people, a handful of people. And specifically, it was those who were enduring trial. And so there were probably no less than 100 letters that he wrote to this noble woman named Lady Kenmore, who was a woman of status, but was a widow, who often struggled with intense grief and even a spiritual despair. And so you see Rutherford ministering to her over and over again, and he demonstrates this great patience and gentleness with her. But at one point, he viewed the grief that she was experiencing as going beyond the bounds of what he viewed as true godliness, as she was stuck in this despair. And so what did he do? Well, he kindly and gently and yet firmly said to her, "Madame, you are not a widow. Christ is your husband. You are not fatherless. He is your father. Though your grief runs deep, his comfort runs deeper." You know, Rutherford was a master at taking strong rebukes like that one and really issuing them forth with gentleness. And the reason why I tell you this is because it may be one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life to learn how to truly speak the truth in love. You know, there are many of us who know how to be blunt and direct, to not pull punches, but that can have a tendency, can't it, to wound and to tear down. Yet there are still others of us who are accustomed to never saying an offensive word, and because of that, things that should be said go unsaid. One person can have the tendency to tear down, and another person can have the tendency to just watch things fall down, to come crashing down because of the fear of offending someone. And speaking the truth in love can be a very difficult thing, and it takes many years of the gracious rebukes of our Lord and understanding his patience for us to learn that skill of putting together truthfulness with gentleness. Well, there was a man long ago, much longer ago than Samuel Rutherford, who knew something about speaking the truth in love. In fact, he penned those very words, and it's the Apostle Paul. And what we see in this letter to the Corinthians is simply a masterclass in not holding back admonitions of exhortations, rebukes, even strong criticism that he brings to this church. Yet he's always joining it together with the gospel of grace, of yes, tearing down and plucking up, but also being sure to build up the saints and plant seeds of godliness in the life of that church. Because as you know, that as we begin the study, we do need to realize that we are walking into an absolute mess of a church here in Corinth. You know, name the issue that you have experienced in a church. Well, Corinth perfected it, and they maximized it. There was division, there was false doctrine, there was the toleration of the worst kinds of disobedience. It's embarrassing for the Christian church. They refused to practice discipline. There was a disorder in their worship as they practiced gifts and even came to the Lord's table. They were located in a culture that was corrupt through and through. They even had an expression saying to Corinthianize was to engage in the worst kinds of sexual perversion. Some have even described Corinth as just one giant red light district. And so you had a mess in the culture. And as we see in this letter, you have a mess in the church. You know, I think if any one of us, if we woke up one Sunday morning, said to the family, let's go check out that church that the Apostle Paul planted in Corinth, and you showed up, you would have kindly, I'm sure, taken one of the contact cards. You wouldn't have filled it out. But once the service was over, you would have bolted towards the door. You certainly wouldn't have wanted to stay in a church like this. You wouldn't want to absolutely by no means stay for one of their love feasts where drunkenness was breaking out and the poor were being neglected while the rich were being prioritized. You know, walking out the doors of that Corinthian church, you would have had to think to yourself, what an absolute mess. What a disaster. And as shocking as that experience in the church would be, I think you would find it even more shocking that the Apostle Paul was involved in this mess of a church. And perhaps even more shockingly, that Christ would call this church his bride. Because to walk into that church was to walk into chaos, a chaos of Corinthian proportions. And yet, what does the Apostle Paul do to deal with this church? He doesn't just speak his mind to air his grievances. He doesn't even give the R.C. Sproul of what's wrong with you people. He doesn't send scolding salutations and condemning course corrections. No, he does what every minister of the gospel should do in a situation like this. He speaks the truth in love. He doesn't go easy on them, as we will see. He brings the heat, but he ministers out of the gospel of Christ. They are in chaos. How does he respond? Well, he grounds them once again in that gospel message of our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes them back ever so gently to the gospel of grace and puts their feet on solid ground. And that's nowhere more evident than in the opening words of this letter. As he grounds them in the call of Christ, and he grounds them in the grace of Christ, and ultimately in the coming of Christ. And it's brilliant. How do you get a wayward church back on track? Well, you don't need gurus and church consultants to tell you how to do it. You just have to take them back to Christ, who is the king and head of his church. And so the first thing we want to see is that this church, Paul is grounding them in that first calling of Christ, who they were called by. And you see, even as Paul speak about his own calling, verse 1, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. You know, one of the things that was largely broken down in the Corinthian church was this chain of command. You see, these Corinthians so often at odds with the apostle, and by virtue of his authority, you find them at odds with Christ. And this wasn't unique for the apostle. He was always having to defend his apostolic authority, and I suppose today many of us would look at that kind of defense of his own titles and his own office as self-serving. You know, today we are so anti-authority that authority is always corrupt and therefore we should resist authority. And yet the Lord establishes authority as the ordinary relationship in humanity. We submit to the Lord. Children obey their parents. Wives submit to their husbands. Citizens honor the civil authorities. And here Paul must remind the Corinthians that he has been called by the will of God to be an apostle, not by his own will. Not by his own gifting. Remember how it was that Paul was called. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, and Christ intervened and put him into his service. Now, that wasn't for Paul to lord over believers, to turn this into a self-serving role. But he names himself right along Sosthenes, who we don't know a whole lot about, but we do read of him in Acts 18:17, who is this a ruler of the synagogue. He wasn't a Christian at that point, and yet by this point of writing the letter, it seems that he's come to know the Lord, that he's a brother, and Paul is a brother alongside him. And so Paul speaks of his own office. He speaks of this familial relationship with Sosthenes. And so Paul is not here to lord himself over the Corinthians. But this is how the calling of the Lord works. It's not a call to pride, but to humility and service. But it nevertheless includes with it authority, a derivative authority from Christ. So Paul is putting that into place, and he's actually strengthening his position by reminding the Corinthians that they too were called by Christ. He must remind them of who he is, who's writing to them, but in turn, he must also remind them of who they are. So you see that in verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Well, what's the first thing that he reminds them of? That they are called to be the church of God. They are the church of God. You know, Paul relays his information to them, not on any other basis, but that they are the church of God that is in Corinth. You know, that word ekklesia, which means simply assembly or those who are called out. He's reminding them of the nature of who they are. They're not just another society or affinity group in Corinth. You know, they're not just another place where you can go and meet people and eat food together. No, they are first the church, those that God has called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And then there are those simply who are located geographically in Corinth. You know, I do think that this might be the place where most churches can get it wrong. Every once in a while, I come across a church website that boasts in the fact that they are not your grandmother's church. They are a movement. They are a community. Sadly, many will even speak of themselves as activists, you know, doing their little woke projects and trying to enact some cultural agenda that's usually co-opted and corrupted by ulterior motives. But you see that that's not what the church is. The church is, get this, the church of God. It belongs to him. It's not our little plaything. It's not our group where we can have all of our dreams come true. No, it's God's church. He created it. He chose those who would be members of it. He bled and died for it. He's the one who sustains and strengthens it. The source of God's people is from God himself. And so the Corinthians needed to see that first and foremost, that this institution that exists does not exist for itself. It exists for God. They were called to be the church. And then you see the second of these callings, which is all part and parcel of that one call, is that they were called to Christ-likeness, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, this never gets old for me. And here is quite possibly the most sinful of all the churches that the Apostle Paul ever had to deal with. And how does he address them? But as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And they are those who are set apart as holy unto the Lord. You know, that's what it means to be in Christ, that we are made blameless, called holy in him. Now, this is not aspirational. Paul's not speaking of it in terms of their aspirations, that they want to be holy, as though one could be justified in Christ, declared righteous judicially, and then the sanctification part comes later. No. What Paul is speaking of here is something that's definitive. We call this definitive sanctification, where we are presently set apart as holy in Christ Jesus. And our calling is a calling to union with Christ, as he is holy. So too is the church. Now, I think some of us would want to ask, well, Paul, isn't this a dangerous doctrine to be throwing around with those who are disobedient and are in disarray? You know, doesn't this nullify the need for personal holiness and Christ's likeness? Paul, you can't tell them that they are a sanctified church as though that were a passive thing. That will squelch all the need for growing in sanctification. But if we think that, we haven't understood the first thing about what it means to be called by Christ. His calling is what creates the Christ-likeness. And in fact, we would never begin to be sanctified actively and progressively, day by day, growing to be more like Christ unless he first called us and created us anew for that very thing, calling us even holy. You know, I'm sure many of you parents know the difference between conditioning things for your children in order to bring about obedience. And then also the difference between using their standing as members of the family to encourage good behavior. You know, the difference between saying, child, I will reward you if you act a certain way, and saying, I love you. You're a member of this family. This is how members of the family are to act. You know, of course, that the former logic is merit. The latter logic is the logic of the gospel. Because Paul says, I am writing to those who have already been sanctified in Christ Jesus, but who are at the same time called to be saints. In other words, he's writing to those who are called to be who they already are, holy, blameless. You know, the title of a saint doesn't belong to the extra spiritual among us, as we can only speak of a few and the proud who go off and forsake all of worldly enjoyments and do dishes in some monastery. That's not what it means to be a saint. No, this is reserved for all those who are sanctified in Christ. And then our call is simply to live consistently with that calling in Christ. And so Paul is grounding them in their calling as members of the church. They belong to the church of God. They're calling to Christ's likeness, urging them to be simply who they are. And then you see him ground their calling in this kind of doctrine of Catholicity, of their commonality with other believers, which we don't want to overlook or misunderstand that term. All it means is that we're talking about is the universality of the church, and that's precisely what he's doing here. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You know, one of the hidden joys of our Lord's Day gatherings and worship that I often think about is how we are just one little corner of Christ's worship each Lord's Day. You know, we are not the only group to get together. We worship at 10:30 and 5 p.m., but what a wonderful thing it is to know that there are saints all over the world doing the very same thing. And of course, if we think about that truth, what should that do for us? Well, that should humble us. We aren't the only church in the world. We aren't the only ones to gather together, or we shouldn't certainly think that we have a corner on the market when it comes to all Christian truth. But this truth also should animate us. You know, we should get our eyes off ourselves and see that we belong to a worldwide society of Christians from a variety of tribes, tongues, and nations. We are not alone. We are just one place that calls upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're bound together by this mysterious union with Christ and this union that we even share with other believers because we see that there's one Lord. This Lord that we call upon is also their Lord. You know, Christ is the Lord of First Presbyterian Church in Corinth. He's the Lord of Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in Post Falls. You know, there's a commonality that Paul wants them to see in Corinth, that wants us even to see, that we should even embrace. And, you know, this doctrine of the communion of the saints, of what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that there is only one holy Catholic Church, you know, it really actually does, I think, begin to put things into perspective for us. You know, because you think about it, our problems in the church are not the only problems to exist. You know, our giftings, our abilities, our doctrine is not reserved only for us, but we are just but one outpost of the kingdom of God. For the church of this letter, they were the outpost in Corinth. For us, we're the outposts located in Post Falls. We are truly in the church, part of something bigger than us, as something that spans all of human history, that spans every nation here on earth. And we have to understand that we serve the same Lord. He himself is the Savior of the church. And at the very minimum, it shows our very simple task as the church. You know, this is the location where Christ calls people to himself. That's what the church is. It's a location where Christ calls people to himself, and in turn, they call upon his name. It's ultimately leading us to thinking about worship, not popularity contests, as the Corinthians wanted to think about, and their various factions. No, this is about the one Lord that we all belong to. And so you can see Paul, he's already beginning to reorient the church, reminding them of his calling and their calling as the church. But secondly, you see that he grounds them in the grace of Christ as he gives this standard greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus. You know, I remember in different settings in my education, really from like primary school and on down, where teachers would always be teaching us to give constructive criticism or feedback in our classes, you know, honing in our skills of giving feedback to our fellow students. And, you know, it seemed like we always had this rule that you're supposed to say two nice things, two positive things before you give one thing that's negative. And if you're like me, you just want to race through the positive. You want to get to the negative. What can I do better? And, you know, it's kind of easy to read, I think, Paul's letter to the Corinthians in his opening here and say, well, he's just buttering them up. And he's just getting this backwards church, you know, feeling good about themselves, and then he's going to bring in the blow of truth. And he even says, I always give thanks for you. Okay, well, Paul, when's the heat going to come? Enough with these pleasantries. Let's move on to the punches. But you see, Paul is a minister of the gospel. What is he doing? Well, he's ministering out of the gospel. And the way that Christians are to interact with one another is to be marked by the grace of Christ. Yes, it's gentle. Doesn't mean that we deny the reality of sin or the need for rebuke, but we have to see that all Christian confrontation flows out of the kindness of Christ, the grace of Christ. So I don't believe that here when Paul is actually giving thanks to God for the Corinthians, and he tells them that he does this always, that he's somehow engaging in some kind of underhanded flattery to soften them up for his blows against them. And no, he's grounding everything he's about to say in this one gift of grace of God in Christ Jesus. And he understands that God's favor is upon those God calls to himself. And his ministry to them, Paul sees, that must match this mercy of God. And so he comes in the grace and peace of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to remind this wayward church of the grace of God, knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And Paul, therefore, loads them up with these kinds of reminders that God has dealt with them abundantly. Grace was given in Christ Jesus. What he's saying there, again, coming back to this key doctrine of union with Christ, is that all the pleasure, all the riches of mercy, all of God's favor has been given to this church here in Corinth. Now, we have to remember that grace is not given in parts, as though we get a little bit of it here and there. No, it's given in Christ. It's a package deal, because he is the gift and grace of God given to sinners. And so Paul says, you've actually been made rich, verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. They've been made rich in Christ. Through the doctrine of Christ and the word of God, they are abounding in every good thing. You know, I think many of us, if we were tasked with Paul's task here with these Corinthians, we would want to hold back something from them in order that they might get their act together. You know, saying, well, I thank God for you some of the time. When you do what is right. I'm thankful that you call yourself believers. I'm thankful that you gather together every Lord's Day. But, you know, it could be a whole lot better, don't you know? I'm not going to come and tell you what you want to hear. You've got issues. No, Paul is loading them up here with encouragement. He's saying that they are rich. Verse 7, they're not lacking in any gift. They have it all because they have Christ. And this is so important, yet flies in the face of what every false teacher wants to come and say to a church. You know, the false teacher wants to come in and say, Corinth, you're a mess, but I have exactly what you need. If you just follow my keys for success, I'll show you the secrets to a healthy church. The false teacher wants them to feel as though they are lacking what only he can provide, while what does the faithful teacher do? As Paul does, he grounds them in the grace of Christ. If they have Christ, they have everything they need to live as saints. You know, perhaps some of you are doing some spring projects right now, and you're working on things, and somewhere along the way you realize that you don't have the right tools for the job. And so what do? Well, you make all these trips to Home Depot or Lowe's, and you come back, and then you find out, well, you need another tool, and that could be quite a frustrating task when you don't have all the right tools. I saw several church members at Lowe's yesterday probably experiencing this maddening reality. But I suppose that the Christian life can feel that way at times, that we feel as though we're lacking in things, that there are temptations that we face that we feel unprepared to fight. There are trials and and troubles that we don't know if we have the strength for the task. Sometimes there's areas of our life where we require wisdom and we don't think that we currently possess wisdom. And so many will end up going looking for the latest guru or the newest method, thinking that it's the tool that will get the job done. But they fail to realize that to be in Christ is to not lack in any gift of grace. All that we need for life and godliness is located right here in Christ. And so Paul is right, grounding the Corinthians in the grace of Christ. For in it, he's grounding them in the sufficiency of Christ. He's saying almost, look, the answer to your mess, we all know that your church is a mess. The answer to it is not something that exists out there. It's actually right in front of you, that very calling. Because there's nothing more now for the Father to give than his own Son. And so he grounds them in the grace of Christ. And then lastly, you see that he grounds them in the coming of Christ. Now, it's true that every church, by virtue of its union with Christ, has all it needs to be a healthy and vibrant community. But that doesn't mean our current vocation in this world is our lasting destiny. In fact, Paul wants to say that we are waiting for something. Yes, we have everything that we need, but yet we're still waiting for something. And we have yet to see the full revelation of our salvation. And so he says, verse 7, that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can't help but picture the scene of chaos in Corinth. You know, people at each other's throats, parties being divided along lines of personalities. And then this letter comes from the Apostle Paul, and it's as almost as if he had said to them, you do know what we are waiting for as a church. You know, we aren't waiting eagerly or expectantly for our side to win in these factions, but for Christ to be revealed on the day of our salvation. You know, that's why we actually gather together each and every Lord's Day, as we do this in a way to wait for the eternal Sabbath rest that is promised to us. And this is how we should think of the church. And we need to think about what is our end goal. You know, people have different visions of what the church should be and how it should look, but our ultimate destiny belongs to what the day of his coming, when Christ is revealed. You know, this is the great stabilizing truth of the Christian life. Now, we will always be knocked back and forth, this way and that way. But here is an anchor for every storm. Christ will be revealed. It's our blessed hope that there is a day that is on all of our calendars that we should orient our lives to. The day when we shall be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. And so, in many ways, Paul's saying, if you want balance in the Christian life, if you want stability, get a sight of this day of all days, when faith shall be made sight, when all of our prayers will be answered at his arrival. That's why we wait for it, looking forward to it more than any other day on the calendar, because all of our hopes and dreams and desires are built into and bound up with this arrival. And while this is our glorious expectation, we don't want to miss Paul's glorious encouragements towards this end. In verse 8, Paul reminds these Corinthians of the precious promises of God as they wait for the day to come. Verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, I think you can begin to see how Paul doesn't turn pessimistic with this otherwise problematic church. He knows that the power to change belongs to the power of God. God has given promises to his church that he will sustain them, not just in the beginning, not just halfway through, and then when they really mess up, he will stop sustaining them. No, he will sustain them to the very end. Because the God who begins a good work, who calls his people to himself, he will bring that work to completion. Now, Paul doesn't turn dour and despondent in dealing with them, because God, in the end, is dealing with this church. And yes, Paul has been called by God to speak the truth to them as an apostle with all authority, but he hasn't miss that this change that needed to occur in all the chaos in Corinth, this depends upon the faithfulness of God. Paul gets that, and he wants the Corinthians to understand this. And perhaps even you need to understand this truth this evening as you press on in the Christian life. God is faithful. He will sustain you to the end. He who has called you, he will complete his good work in you. He will present you guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what a thing for the Apostle Paul to say. Here he speaks to a guilty church, and he says, with all the confidence of the Lord, you will be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right when you would have thought it would have been a good time to tighten the screws, really hit them upside the head with hard truth, he reminds them of their confidence in the coming of Christ. Oh, to be guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's quite a thing to say if we know our own hearts. Everything in us calls for our rejection, our condemnation. You know, everything in us, just like the Corinthians, says that we are guilty. How can we then be guiltless on a day when every secret thing is brought into the light? Well, everything in our Lord Jesus Christ pleads our acceptance. And if you've been called into his fellowship of faith and union with Christ, he will come with great delight to deliver you from the wrath that is to come. Why? Because he is faithful to his promise that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so the question here is, are you rooted and grounded in Christ? And have you come to love his calling? And that very calling that calls out to sinners like you and me and calls us saints. That calling and grace that is sufficient even for the worst of offenders. And of course, do you eagerly wait for his coming when he will present you as blameless before him with great joy? You know, is there anything you can find of biblical truth that weakens the power of sin more than the mercy of God? Because how could we sin against such a Savior who is faithful to us from beginning to end? He who has called us when we were not looking for his calling. He who has sustained us when we have been weak. He who will present us as guiltless, we who have been guilty. What greater motivation do we need to fight sin? What greater motivation do the Corinthians need than that they will be presented guiltless on the day of Christ's coming? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy that does come to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have called us before the foundations of the world, and that calling was effectual, that you have chosen us in Christ. And Lord, we do thank you that we are numbered among the redeemed, that you have called us as saints. Lord, may we live as saints this week. May we live lives of holiness and blamelessness, knowing that our Savior has purchased this very life for us. May we live and rely upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.